in Matthew. There's at least 15 of them. It partly depends on what we consider a parable. There's some one verse metaphors that people label as parables. But there's seven parables in this chapter and another seven between Matthew 18 and 25. So I've been thinking about the parables after talking to you about the Holy Spirit, because part of what I'm thinking about is what helps us to consider and meditate on the Word of God. And Jesus taught in parables, and definitely felt, and says in this chapter, that some of the mysteries of the kingdom are revealed through parables as we meditate on them. So he says that, he says there's other reasons for parables too. I won't dwell on the sections in this chapter where he talks about the purposes of parables. It's fairly extensive. Except that one thought, where Jesus says that I will open up mysteries that have been hidden. And so it's good for us to meditate on parables, and because they will help us understand particularly the mysteries of the kingdom of God in a way that perhaps just a more an analytical discussion of God's kingdom will not. And I know that I find myself often turning to the writings of the letters to understand subjects when they come up, which is fine. They're written there for our instruction. But then when we come up against things that are especially difficult, like in our current day, we see in a more obvious way right now evil having opportunity, and we find ourselves perhaps discouraged. It's the mystery of the kingdom, how God is establishing his rule in the coming day, and how he's bringing things to closure, that help us at times like that. Now, a historical note on this for me, before I actually read the passage, and that is that my first real kind of opening up of these passages came when I read The Waiting Father, which is a book by a German theologian. And I'm going back, I've read it like three or four times, and it's just so incredibly well written. And unfortunately, not available on, electronically. I tried to buy it because my binding is gone. It's not available in the written form. And this, Helmut Thielicke is the name of the theologian. He preached in post-World War II Germany to a very discouraged people. And it's kind of remarkable what he was able to do in those days. And he was also scrutinized by the Gestapo. Was told at one time, we won't have need of people like you much longer. So that's really not much of a veiled threat. And yet he had tremendous influence in both the post-World War II Germany and through his writings since then. And as you read what he has to say in the parables, about the parables, and the way God is working, his concern was not just Germany, it was all of Europe, and it was the Eastern Bloc that was so dominant during that time. It just seemed so impenetrable. His words come across with great encouragement, and there was nothing, I don't think, that's quite as evil going on now as it was then. It was a really, really difficult period. Yeah, no, I don't think so. I think historically, there were 20 million deaths in the Russian front. And before the war was over, there were probably another 20 million under Stalin. For all our troubles, we aren't seeing that right now. So, anyway, enough with that, just to say that I'm turning to these passages because I think they bring a word of encouragement to us as we seek to understand how God is working in our current day. One thing I know I'm coming away with is this thought that God is truly at work and is accomplishing his will. And that seeking to be righteous in the current day and fighting the battle of faith will have its blessings, its benefits. It's not futile to do that. So the way I want to do this is I'm going to read you this seven parables. What I really wanted to do, which stretched me beyond what I could do, is have a little chart like I had last time for a lack of animation. But it was too complicated for me. I couldn't quite wrap my arms around it. So I'm just going to give some reflections on each of these, and maybe in the future time I'll be able to organize them a little bit better. Because all owls have a certain meaning they're trying to communicate and a purpose behind that meaning, and then there's a requirement on our part to respond to them, but I'm not going to quite lay it out that clearly today. But that helps, maybe that will help. So let's read the parables, and I will not read the interpretations of them. You're all familiar with these, but because I really want to dwell on the actual imagery. So the first one we're very familiar with, that's going to start in verse 3. The sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seed, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. When the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seed fell on thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Then we have to go down to verse 24 to get to the next parable, verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the weeds and went away. And when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to them, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no. Lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both go together into the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, to gather the weeds into my barn. And then again, Jesus says a few things by way of interpretation, and we actually have to go verse 31. Two more parables now, since it's 34. We put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the other garden plants. It becomes a tree, that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. And he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. And then some interpretation down to verse 44 for the last 3. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. And then the last one, verse 47. And again, the kingdom of heaven was like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but then threw away the bad. And so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the one parable where Jesus puts the interpretation right up against the conclusion, without the disciples asking him about it. Although, as with many parables, there's often more than one meaning. So, what are some of the things that this is telling us about the kingdom? I've read a number of things on this. One thing I read, which made me chuckle a little bit, one of the great interpreters of scripture, Chuck Smith, who's written a lot of commentaries, said when he was in seminary, he was told not to preach on the parables until he was in ministry for 20 years. So he said, they're hard to do. He said, well, I didn't think that was necessary. And then he he wrote down what he, how he preached on the parable of the hidden treasure for the first 20 years. And he said, I think I was wrong. Changed his mind. He says, this is what I think it really means. And I think his second interpretation is right. And that's what I'll share a little bit of that with you today. But, you know, I say this to say we shouldn't grow weary in dwelling and meditating on the Word of God, particularly when things are images. Because, you know, if it was one of those things, you know, if you have a child, and, you know, if you want the child to learn to think in a righteous way, and we would often do this, and they would come to us with a question, and we would say, well, what do you think the Lord wants you to do? We would encourage them to seek the Lord. However, if a child is two, and they're going to touch a hot stove, I'm not talking to them about what they think the Lord is saying to them, right? I know that the wavelengths haven't been well established there, and that there's an immediate danger, right? Moms and dads, and just pull the child away. But the parables are in the former case. If Jesus has to say something to you immediately, he'll get your attention if you yield it to him. But the parables are in this category of things that we really need to dwell in if we're going to draw on the deeper meanings of the Word of God and receive a deeper measure of encouragement to help us through difficult days. So there's a number of ways to divide them here in this particular passage, but one thing that has helped me in this particular round on that is to see that three of them are agrarian. Three of them have to do with seed. And I want to kind of look at three of those somewhat together. The other one that's right next to the one on the mustard seed is leaven. And that's a lot like mustard seed. But when we get to that, I'll comment on it because it's probably the most difficult, at least for me. So I want to try and talk about the three seed ones together, if I can. So first of all, what are they? And I'll tell you, it took me over a week just to find where they are in the passage. To know what about that one, and where was it, and it's really, you know, you have to kind of get used to the way it's laid out. But the three seed ones are the parable of the sower, which is the one we know the best, probably the best two parables in the New Testament. At least in my way of thinking, is the parable of the sower and the prodigal son. But, so there's the sower, and then there's the mustard seed, and then there's the parable of the weeds. So all of them have to do with throwing seed. And there's a lot to be thought of just in terms of that. Because if you think about that for a minute, it has meaning. For example, I have wanted to have more color out along the driveway. And so I was thinking about what should I do, and I had one plan I think that failed. And I said, well, it's not too late, which I found out was probably not true. And I said, I can still put cosmos seeds down, which I did. And I have a lot of green leafy cosmos plants, but not much in the way of flowers. It was really a little too late. So some of them blossom, it's okay. But the one thing we learn when we throw seed is that, you know, it's not like tightening a bolt instead of plumbing. A little tightening, everything else is in place. If there's a little leak, it stops. Boom, we turn it and it's done. Or it's not like, you know, I fixed a plug today at this week outside. You take out the old plug, you put in the new. Which, if you did it right, you know how it works. In my case, I had to do it a few times, but anyway. So, but it's fixed, you see. You do it, and it's done. So it's not like that in the agrarian world. In the agrarian world, you're dealing with things that are biological. And everything in biology goes slowly, almost without exception. And so when you sow seed, you see, and kids do this, you know, you put a seed in, they go an hour later, where's the plant? It won't come in now. And you look at it the next day. I remember doing this when I was a child with carrot roots in New York City. There's no soil available, so you just have to do something with water. And it took a long time, comparatively speaking, in my mind, for it to kind of bring forth growth. And for those of you who don't know that, so you always garden, you can just put carrot in water and it could grow. And you know, get much bigger, but it really they look at some community stuff out of the top, which is very exciting for when overseas companies. So I want to encourage us with this thought. See, even now what I'm sharing with you now, what we've shared over the past few weeks, over the past years, to see the word takes time to bring forth its results. Be patient with it. Likewise, when you share it with somebody else, it will take time to bring things forth. Now, these parables of the seed really have kind of two parts to them. The first one, the parable of the sower, talks about what happens when the seed is sown in us. What are the conditions under which seed sown in us brings forth fruit? The focus is on the nature of the soil, the nature of the person, the disposition of the person into which the seed is sown. But the other two will have to do with what happens when the seed grows and other plants grow alongside it. Right, this comparison there. The mustard seed is, I'll talk to you about that, but it's still talking about after the seed is planted and it grows, what happens then? And so it's this way too that in the kingdom. And the kingdom is two questions for us to be asking that come out of these parables. And I'll get into a little bit more detail in a moment. The first question is, when the seed is sown in me or in a group of people I identify with, like this church, or family, sown, what determines whether it does well or not? That's the parable of the sower. We've dwelt on that a lot. We want to look at that, though. Again, it's important. Because obviously, if you sow the seed and nothing happens, then you don't have to worry about what happens with the plants, because you don't get them. They're not there. So we want to ask this question, what makes seed grow well? But the second thing is, and we think less about this, and that's why it's good to look at these parables together. If the seed falls on good ground and it grows, what are the implications of that? And after all, I'm not the only person into which seed is grown. But if seed is grown in me and I bring forth a plant and fruit, others are doing that too, and we're together. We're close enough, so close, we read in the parable of the weeds, that if the weed next to me gets pulled out, it's going to affect my roots also. That's what it says. We'll come to that in a minute. So these are two important questions to ask, and it's really the second question that helps us begin to understand what it is that God intends for his people in the world. But let's talk first about this good soil and fruitfulness. And since we've talked much about this, I won't spend a ton of time on it. You know the four types of soil, and I want to kind of give a high-level view of them. But I also want to challenge you with this thought, and you've heard this before, both Bruce and I have spoken, others have spoken on this, that the soil is not forever the same. Right now, I have, for those of you who've been to our house out in the back where the swings are, the soil's fairly packed and the grass doesn't grow too well. So if I wanted, I could go out there and say, well, nothing will ever grow here. But that's really not true. As a matter of fact, before the swing set was there, things grew there well. See, soil changes over time. It went from something that was fairly rich to something more of a footpath, right? Fell upon the path. They just say path. I think footpath, that makes more sense to me. But one would go out to that place and break up that soil and fertilize that soil, and then it would be a different kind of soil. So soil changes. So our question is really twofold here. The first question is, what kind of soil am I, or what kind of soils are in my life, or in the life of others with whom I'm working and sharing the word? And the second is, what might be done if the soil is not good and not bearing fruit to make a change? We mustn't take this attitude that, well, it is as it is, nothing can be done. It's not the message of the gospel. But the readiness. Oh, there it is.
I just I just wanted to say that even if you take the attitude that nothing can be done, and you don't do anything, God will do something. Because he'll bring the frost in the winter, and it will feed the soil, and the weeds will come with the strong roots, and they'll break up the soil and make room, and then eventually the good grasses and things will be able to grow again. So even if we don't do anything with the soil, God will do it over time.
Yeah, that's a good thought. I do appreciate that. So then the question becomes, will we be part of God is doing it, or be alienated from it? Okay, so looking at these four then quickly, I've already spoken about the footpath in a way, using it as an illustration. But what makes somebody's soil like footpath? And of all the things I've heard over the years, I think that if I had to give it one word, and there's more than one thing, I think, but if there's one word in our current society, it's this idea of busyness. And Tillich uses this illustration too. He says to the poor busy people, you know, but if you're busy, the seal just kind of bounce off the top, so to speak, and the bird that it'll be gone. You can't retain seed in something that's hard. And really the solution to busyness is to understand the concept of God's rest and Sabbath. So we were talking to somebody recently about this. Claudia, we were together, and Claudia said, well, do you take a Sabbath? Meaning a rest, not necessarily a Sunday, I don't think. You know, but sometimes a rest, and it's a well-known, we're too busy. They're wonderful folks, but, you know, no matter how bothered you are, you need time to rest. Because it's part of the nature of God's creation. And a God who does not need to rest, neither slumbers nor sleep, we read, chose to rest, meaning cease from his labors. So it's an important lesson. So I won't say more on that. If you know somebody who's busy, then one has to look for grace and insight as to help them learn what it is to rest. And I've said this many times, I keep saying it to myself, time and energy to do the will of God. All of those things are really kind of off the rails. Or should be, right? But don't worry if you rest. There's still time and energy in the rest of your life, after you rest it, to do the will of God. Okay, that's the first thing. The second is the one that falls on the rocky ground where there's no roots. And there I think it really is it's self-evident what it is, that there is no root, that as the seed sprouts, it cannot send roots down, it doesn't go deep. And we read in Colossians, chapter 2, let me read this to you. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith. You notice that rooted and built up. That what's going to go up also has to go down. So what is it to have this kind of deeper, this sense of depth in your relationship with the Lord? I really do think that's talking about a true discipleship. And we spend during the worship time as we pray and meditate on this issue of turning to God in need and recognizing need. I mean, is that a new thought? Not a new thought to us. But that time to dwell on and to consider, Lord, are there things in my life I haven't turned to you about? Is there something in my life I haven't acknowledged as a need because I just don't see it or I want to? You see, that's something that causes death. And you know, if you are willing to dwell on things, you can go below a shallow surface. And you can, you know, things can grow out. The issue here is not that there's rot. The issue here is that because there's rot, so we won't go deep. But there are roots that can go deep into rot. And there are roots that can go and split rot. So, that's the second thing, is that we should have a life of serious discipleship, which means, in very short few words, when God speaks to me, I respond to him. When the day dawns, my thought is, well, God speak to me today, let me listen, Lord, help me listen. when I listen, let me hear and understand, and when I hear and understand, let me respond to it. That's a lack of listening. What others help. And then the last one is the one among the thorns, which I think is the most difficult one in many ways because it's more subtle, and that is that the thorns are, the weeds are often, they choke the plant. And Jesus tells us in the interpretation that that's the cares of the world, the pleasures of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches. And one of the things I came to me as I was thinking about this today, is really you have to go to Luke to see the phrase desire for pleasure, the pleasures of the world. Luke says that. He has all three, pleasures, cares, and deceitfulness of riches. But as I was thinking about this today, and I was thinking about the deceitfulness of riches, I said, what's deceitful about riches? And I realized that one way to look at this is to understand that pleasure and cares of the world are tied to riches in a sense that I think if I have enough money, I can get what I need to have pleasure. And I think if I have enough money, I can do whatever I need not to have any cares. And you know, that's a deception. That's a deception. The deception is that money can bring me pleasure in life and can set me free from any care. But of course, you know, money can keep you healthy, for example. It may help. But ultimately, the richest man will ultimately die because it's appointed as a man wants to die. He's going to die. And no man has ever beat that scripture. So, Jesus. And well, there's a good reason for that, but they died again. So, yeah. So I think here, when it comes to the thorns, and we think about what about the sword of my own life, when I think about the money I have, it's not a matter of having money or riches. We all have money or riches. God gives it to us for a purpose. But the question is, what do I think I can get with it? You know, can I get free from care? You know, for a very practical example, for Floyd and I right now is, you know, let's say somebody gave us $1 million now. And said, well, right, well, we can get, we have care for our parents. We can get them 24-hour care 7 days a week. So somebody's always there to kind of help them with their needs. But that take away the care? The word for care is anxiety. Would that take away anxiety? Well, no. It wouldn't necessarily take away. I might say, well, okay, they're getting help with this and that. But no matter how close somebody is to somebody else, you can't prevent a cardiac event. Okay? You can't guarantee you'll prevent a fall. Nor can you guarantee that you can say or do something to make somebody happy on the day of the event. Right? So in that sense, it doesn't matter how much money you would have. The issue of the care is relieved when we understand that God has provision for our cares that go beyond our funds. Now that gets into the Sermon on the Mount, which I won't go through, but Jesus has a lot to say about that in the Sermon on the Mount. And you know, one of the things that encourages me, because cares are a care for me, it's a labor for me to learn to identify my cares and commend them to God. But one of the wonderful things about the gospel is that Jesus has come to set us free from our cares, our anxieties. It's not that we don't pay attention to them, they don't burden us. Likewise, it's what it is to have joy in our life, it doesn't have to burden us. But the message of the gospel is that Jesus wants us to have an abundant life. Okay, so enough said on that. Let me compare them, and I'll finish up with this morning. Let me compare this to the weeds and to the mustard seed. So the parable of the weeds are it's not about what kind of soil it's sown in, it's about what kind of seed it's sown in the soil. Anyway, that's the difference here. And so that's the first thing we have to recognize, is what are one kind of seed being sown. So what is that? Well, the seed we know is the Word of God. We've already heard Jesus tells us that. And it's evident. And then another seed is sown by the enemy, which is clearly Satan. Okay? Let me Mrs. Dallas has said too. Well, what does that say? It says something very profound about the kingdom of God. You see, because it says that the kingdom of God may compare to a man who sowed good seed in the field. So the kingdom, the picture of the kingdom is this field in which the good seed of the word of God is sown. But the other thing about the kingdom is that other seed is sown. So what that tells us is that, and this is a theme that runs through all the parables, is that God's the field, which is the world, in which we live, into which good seed is being sown and bringing forth good fruit, as it does. That God allows more than that, has determined that the evil one will be allowed to sow his seed as well. Now, I want to say that from a practical standpoint, particularly if I was thinking in natural terms, I would say, this is a bad plan. But it can't be a bad plan, because it's God's plan. And that's one of the things that the parables teach us, that things are not as they seem. That's why we want to meditate. And what God says is it is better to have a field in which both seeds are sown, and what's more, in which both seeds sprout and bring forth a plant. What's more, when the plants are small, here again, I'm not a farmer, but I'm told, they're very hard to distinguish. You have to kind of wait for them, I guess, to tassel, to see what the fruit is. Spotting the fruit, that we will know them. But talk about slow stuff. Like, you know, apples are a really good example. I mean, they flower in the spring, but you don't eat them until the fall. And that takes a while. And it's that way with all fruits. Right? First we see the fruit, then the flower, and then we see the fruit. So likewise here. So not only does Satan get the opportunity to throw his seed into the world, which he's still coming very abundantly. With that we can tell. You know, now we kind of put that in hyperdrive in our day with the internet. You know, we can communicate more readily. And while communication can be a blessing, it gives greater opportunity also to the sowing of evil seed. And that is certainly being used. And but what we're told is as that brings forth its fruit, you may not even be able to distinguish it from the fruit of the from the growth of the good seed. It's not that easy to tell. But the other thing it says that's even, I think, more profound is that when you finally distinguish it and see what it is, you shouldn't nurture the crop by going and pulling out the weeds. Now, this is very counterintuitive because you and I need to keep a garden. Although I will tell you now, I you know, you've heard me say, those of you who've known me a long time, that crumbs are our enemies. But we don't like to have crumbs around in the house. You clean them up, get them out. Well, likewise, weeds are kind of that way too, right? They take the nutrients and having tried to get weeds out in various places, I certainly have uprooted things. Now, I'm not saying never weed a garden. This is not a lesson on gardening. But what I am saying is Jesus is saying two things. Don't fret that Satan sows his seed. Don't fret that it grows. And don't fret, and this is the most important, that it grows next to you. Don't fret about it. Fretting only tends to evil. It says that in the scripture, right? Psalm 30. So. And part of what's going on in this parable, part of what Jesus is saying is, the nature of the kingdom is such that the strength of the growth of the good seed, the nurturing of them, the way I nurture it, where I plant it, where I let it grow, and where, by the way, I, Jesus, allow Satan to go see, because not a single seed falls without him knowing. That's sufficient to bring about my purposes for the kingdom in this age. Don't go helping me by doing what I tell you not to do. Don't try and root out all the evil around you. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't resist evil. That's a different kind of teaching. What I'm saying is we don't fret about it. And we don't try and do what we cannot do. Rather, the emphasis here is on the proper nurture of the good of the wheat, so that the wheat can come to maturity. And when does evil get separated from good? When the wheat comes to maturity. So when you see evil, your first step must be, Lord, am I moving on to maturity? Am I bearing fruit for you? Because when you do that, you are properly resisting evil. Now, there may be practical opportunities along the way. I'm not saying that. But it's the fretting part of him that this parable really speaks to. Okay, one more. Let me just do the mustard seed. I will stop there, because mustard seed and lemon go together close enough that I'll talk about it. So I will stop there. Yeah, go ahead.
Can you say a little bit about the balance of, because the parable seems almost passive about people growing next to you. But obviously, like, if you have a home, you wouldn't do your best to come from the home. So where is the boundary? Yeah. And what, like, if we look at ourselves as good people, and what, you know, how then shall we live?
Right. So some of this will come out in the other parables, and we'll draw more on this the next time I do this. But to kind of give a quicker answer, first of all, if we exercise our authority properly, and if we know our realms of authority, like husband in the home, or elders in the church, or God-fearing, you know, a government official, like people who are on the board, like them and others. We have realms over which we have authority. Within those realms of authority, because God has given us authority, we do have a responsibility and an opportunity to guard what kind of seed is sown. So this is a picture of the world. It says, you know, that there was a man who went out and sowed in the field, which is the world. Okay? So this is kind of talking what goes on in all of the world. But there are parts of the world in which we have specific authority. And in that area, we do have the opportunity to guard that area and see to it that good seed is sown and bad seed is not sown. So that's it. I think what the parable is saying is in those areas in which you don't have authority to see bad seed being sown and being for fruit, don't fret about that. Even there, you may ultimately move and have some kind of influence or authority. The places where you don't have influence and authority, don't fret. But certainly in the home and in the church, there's a place where we can guard what's been sown. Now, there's a double-edged sword in that, but I'm going to leave that to the time I talk next week, because it'll be a big discussion. Yes, Sabina. You have to pull them when they're small. Well, if you're talking now in a practical sort of way, in other words, if you see something going on in the life of a child or a friend that's new, if you say to them, are you sure you really want to do that? I see you doing this or thinking about this. And have you thought about whether that's good for you? That I think is really okay. Here, though, the picture in the parable is really more one of kind of coming upon the recognition that the plants have been growing, I think, for a while, because the distinction between the two plants. And this is not about kind of taking somebody who's weak by having some trouble growing and blossoming. This is talking about plants. It's a little bit different than wheat. So it's a little bit, but yeah. It's,
also, in the parable, isn't it distinctly that God, like this is God, and then talking to the angels about the end time harvest person. So I think it helps us to understand why God doesn't just wipe out the weeds among us. This isn't necessarily a parable about me helping my brother to overcome sin.
Right.
I don't think that's
it. No, it's about cleansing sin out of the world. That's right.
He said it's about the end time harvest, not cleansing sin out of the world.
But that's what happens at the end of time harvest. At the end of time harvest, there's a separating of the wheat. I think I'm agreeing with that. Okay. Yes.
Well, the other thing I was going to say is that it also demonstrates how much he cares for each plant. Because when you weed, at least when I weed, you go through and you're like, oops, that one was over radish. Stick it back down in, you know. And but he cared for each one. He doesn't want any of those plants to be lost. And so when you're uprooting something, sometimes the other plants come up with it, you know. And there's damage to those roots, even if it's fatal, there's damage, and he doesn't want to do that. So it's how he cares for each and every plant.
So I don't think there's any indication that the
servants
didn't recognize
them. They did recognize them. I'm saying it takes time to recognize them. You can't see
them. They didn't recognize them when they were sown at seed. They didn't recognize them until the seed.
Yeah, they have to grow enough to see a distinction between them. So that's long. They did recognize them. Yeah.
And also, like, in what we understand of the world, like, not everybody who's in the world right now who isn't a believer is not going to be weak at the end of time harvest. So the fact that we haven't been fully sanctified or didn't give our heart to the Lord yet, I think that's the Lord's patience that he talks about other places. His patience towards us. And you know, it's not that he hates us, that he allows sin in the world. He loves us and is giving us a chance to turn.
So I will get back to this in 2 weeks, Kusushin next week, but I will look at the next four parables, I think, unless the Lord redirects me. So you can look at their shorter ones and meditate on them. And the same question is just to ask, you know, what does this teach us about the kingdom of God in the current time, as well as the future time? How does it inform and encourage us as we try to live faithful lives in the world? Okay. Well, thank you. I will open that up.